Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, on the fall, man's sin and punishment of sin, chapter 7, on God's covenant with man, paragraphs 1 to 3. I could not possibly make a message of this chapter on sin alone, especially with so many hungry folk present. So we'll hope to go on this morning from chapter 6 of the confession on the fall, sin, and the punishment of it to God's covenant with man, which covenant, of course, is all our hope. Some very grim and unrelievedly stark statements are made in that chapter on sin, but not more stark than those in the Scriptures, of course, whence they come, some of which we have read this morning from the Old Testament indeed, and we must consider these. The first paragraph of chapter 6 of the Confession, however, is exceedingly satisfying because it continues that spaciousness of view which we have known in the early chapters of the Confession in our studies Sunday morning by Sunday morning, particularly in chapter 3 on God's eternal decree and on chapter 5 on God's providence. Here's the first paragraph. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. Here we are then, returning to some of our pet themes. But not by my design. We seek to follow general patterns here, and the Spirit, we trust, points the lessons. There are those things to note in this paragraph. Perhaps I read it again. Some of our people have gained copies of the Confession and can follow it, but many of you will not have it before you. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. Note first the agency of Satan in man's downfall, which is often ignored, which is a colossal mistake, the agency of Satan. Yet man's responsibility for his sin, in view of all that was positive and good in his creation and in the greatness of God's provision for him, the generosity of the Almighty in setting him in such a salubrious situation with one only prohibition, to test him, of course. The other thing to note is the divine permission of the disastrous interposition of sin, and that God permitted it for purposes of his own glory. We must never forget that although God could never have sovereignly willed sin into the world, that would make him a monster, wouldn't it? Yet his earlier permission of free will, to man and the angels, made it really possible, and in the event, as we know, certain, that sin would intervene. So we now go on to consider the nature of this act of man against God. Man's sin against his creator and benefactor and provider. And yet, an act that God, in his sovereign will, permitted. Paragraph 2 of the confession says, by this sin, our first parents fell from their original righteousness and their communion with God, and so became dead in sin. You remember that we read, the Lord God had said, when you eat of it, the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. And so the confession says, by this sin, our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and notice these strong words, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Now these are not only strong, but absolute terms, aren't they? Wholly defiled in all. And it has to be said, of course, that the absolute terms which the confession uses, which sometimes seems to us to be so very extreme, are said here to be couched in answer to Roman Catholic doctrine, which apparently understood man's original righteousness as a supernatural endowment, the loss of which did not deeply affect the nature of man. The Roman Catechism says that the Church does not teach that original sin involves any subjective or positive depravity of sin. Original sin does not involve any subjective or positive depravity of sin. You can see, therefore, how shallow a view of the deep-dyed depravity of sin in man is found in Roman dogma, Roman doctrine. The confession, on the other hand, seeks to counteract this by such extreme statements as we have in paragraphs 2-4. I've read 1 and 2. 2-4. Such extreme statements that even Hodge, the scholar and defender of the scriptures, stout defender of the scriptures and the confession, even Hodge qualifies these terms by explaining that these absolute terms about man being wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body, these absolute terms do not mean that man is as bad as he can be. For it is surely clear that if man were uniformly, satanically bad, having therefore committed something like the unpardonable sin, he would be past redemption. The doctrine of total depravity itself has been opened to question, because what it says does not mean that man is as bad as he can be, but that depravity, with all its evil potential. And we all know something of the potential for evil within our own rotten hearts, do we not? Depravity, with all its evil potential, has entered into the whole of his being. There is no part of man which is not by itself incurably tainted. We cannot save ourselves. We've tried, most of us at least. Incurably tainted. And we are in a totally hopeless condition apart from Christ. That's the Bible quite clearly. The record of man's history is proof of that, is it not? Although the truth stands first. Not on our experience, but the truth about man's depravity stands first on the clear declarations of God's holy word, and we've read the particular ones this morning. Now, one of the most skillful things in Paul's Roman letter is the gathering together, the collocation of Old Testament texts on the total depravity of man, which we read this morning, Romans chapter 3, 10 to 21. I needn't read them again. You have them before you. So, man is not as bad as he can be, but he can be very, very bad. And the evil has entered into every part of his being. That's what total there means. Paragraph 3 of our chapter goes on to show how our first parent's sin affects the rest of mankind, including ourselves. It says, they, our first parents, being the root of mankind. You know that mankind is one stock. Paul says that very clearly to the Athenians on Mars Hill, Acts 17:26. Mankind is of one stock. And different, of course, from the beasts. That's quite clear. I hope you're all quite clear on that, whatever anyone else says. We were showing that in Genesis 1 a week or two ago. Our first parents, being the root of mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature was conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Now that's not so easy to carry in your minds. I'll read it again. Our first parents, being the root of mankind, the guilt of this sin of theirs was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature was conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. And of course, the very last words of that statement, by ordinary generation, excludes Christ, of course. This doctrine, expressed by Paul in Romans 5:12, that all have sinned in the stock of Adam, and also expressed in 1 Corinthians 15:22, the great resurrection chapter, as in Adam all sinned, this doctrine, expressed so by Paul, that man being of the stock of Adam, we are bound together, all of us are bound together in a federal solidarity of sin with him, with Adam. Bound in a federal solidarity of sin with him, especially in Adam's first disastrous sin. And therefore, by imputation, we are guilty of that sin. The only way that we can be made to see this satisfactorily, I believe, is by taking the whole passage of Paul in Romans
chapter 5, verse 12, which I propose to read now. Now, this whole passage, which has some very difficult passages, very difficult verses in it, yet has a clear tenor. You have in this passage, before I read it, you have two men. You have one man and one man. You have Adam and you have Christ. And then, following that, you have two acts. You have one act of Adam, and you have one act of Christ, his saving act. And these two are set over against one another to show that there are only two stocks of mankind. One, the stock of Adam, and all in Adam will be like him. And the other, the stock of Christ, and all in Christ will be like him. That's what this difficult passage says. We'll start at the 12th verse of Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before, here's a parenthesis there to the end of verse 14, for before the law, before Moses and the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, although there was no law until Moses, death reigned from the time that Adam sinned, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a commandment as Adam did in the garden. Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Now here's the passage. But the gift is not like the trespass. The gift of God is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, he says it again, over and over again, these verses. Same thing over and over again, different words. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Christ, the many will be made righteous. Perhaps that's the clearest verse of the passage. Read it again. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right then. We have the two races of mankind, that of fallen Adam and that of Christ, over against one another in solidaric relationship, as John Murray calls it, solidaric relationship. We are all lost in Adam because of his sin, and we are found, if at all, in Christ by his one act of righteousness. No one denies that this is a massive doctrine, but the confession certainly helps us with the idea of the root, don't you think? Our roots are in Adam, or our root, if you want the singular, is in Adam, or it is in Christ. We are either in Adam or in Christ. We are either lost souls in Adam, or we are found souls in Christ. These are the two categories in the world of man, now as ever, since this took place. And it's as simple and stark as that, the fact. Now, paragraph 4 says, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly, this is the frightening part of the confession, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good. Remember the damning passage we read in Romans 3 when you read these horrific words. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Note first that this paragraph is describing our fallen nature and is saying that it is from this diseased and corrupted root that all actual transgressions flow. Well, that is surely more than credible given the sort of creatures we all know ourselves to be if we dare to look into our sinful hearts. The confession is not saying that we are all at every moment of time as bad as we can be. We know well that we could be worse, much worse, do we not? And we also know that we cannot better ourselves. We've tried. All our attempts at righteousness on our own turn out to be as the filthy rags that the prophet speaks about in God's holy word. All have sinned, we read this morning. Or did we read these verses? Yes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so that the record of each one of us, without exception, is a record of actual sins. And we none of us need to go far to see that. Not only so, but even after we are born anew by the Spirit of God, we are still not rid entirely of our corruption. The eternal seed is planted in our hearts by the new birth, and we are Christians. But where is it planted? In hope by God. Where is the seed of God planted? It is planted in a veritable dung heap of iniquity. That's what we are without Christ. So paragraph 5 says, this corruption of nature during this life remains in those that are regenerated, that is, born of God, born again. This corruption of nature during this life, remains in those that are regenerated. And although it is through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions of it are truly and properly sin. Read that again. This corruption of nature during this life remains in those that are regenerate. And although it is through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions of it are truly and properly sin. The counterpart of this truth, you see, is found, of course, in the 13th chapter of the confession, which in due course we will come to, God willing. And the 13th chapter of the confession says this: some remnants of corruption remain in every part of the whole man, notwithstanding his sanctification. It is notwithstanding the Holy Spirit being in his heart. Whence arises, from these remnants of corruption, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war that is within us? The flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusting against the flesh. We know that from experience. If we know anything, we know that from experience.
Yet, it is a clear understanding of this disturbing truth which enables us to grasp also the fact of the eternal seed of God planted in our believing hearts, and of the invincibility of that imperishable seed. It cannot die. The seed of God in our breasts cannot die, however corrupt the dung heap it's placed in. It cannot die. It is imperishable seed, which, says this chapter of the Confession 13, through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, we are enabled, the regenerate part is enabled to overcome sin. Progressively, of course, progressively. So that the saints grow in grace. Grow in grace. We've got to be patient with one another. We've got to be patient with ourselves. And many Christians are not patient with themselves. They want to be perfect saints at once. That's not God's purpose. God created nature and things to grow, and man to grow. And this, I believe, is applied to the spiritual world too, to grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Chapter 13, paragraph 3. But back to our chapter, chapter 6. The last paragraph of this chapter deals with the punishment of sin. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary to the righteous law of God, does in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and is thus made subject to death with all spiritual, temporal, and eternal consequences, with all miseries, miserable consequences, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Sin mars our lives here, and certainly mars our lives completely in the world that is to come. Now, perhaps the most important thing for us to note here, I'm referring particularly to our congregation, who have surely no doubt about the consequences of sin, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. The thing for us to notice particularly here is that there is nothing arbitrary about God's punishment of sin. God is not like a judge or magistrate who has to decide what punishment will fit this or that particular crime. And we know from the news that judges and magistrates sometimes decide wrongly. I'm sure some of them sit on their bench and tremble when they think of the possible consequences, especially where someone who was later proved innocent has been convicted and sent to be punished. An example of that this past week. Well, God is not like the judge or the magistrate who has to decide. But you see, the fact that sin in its own nature brings such guilt upon the sinner and incurs such wrath of God, as is required by the justice of God, the punishment that follows belongs to the sin inherently, righteously and accurately. It is this for that, you see, and this belongs to the nature of the sin. There's no dubiety. It's this for that. Put your hand in the fire,
And there is no doubt at all that it will be burnt. The nature of the act determines the result. A righteous God must punish either the sinner or his substitute, Christ. He must punish if he is to maintain the integrity of his righteousness and his holy character. He must.
So much for the fall of man, his sin and its punishment. What is God's remedy? Well, perhaps in view of chapter 7 on God's covenant with man, we ought not to ask such an expedient and utilitarian question as what is God's remedy, as if God was waiting to see what man would do and then he would decide what he would have to do to remedy it. God's never waiting in that sense. For in all that we have been learning from the confession thus far, we see that God starts from a way back before creation and plans all from the beginning, even to his intent to use all the evil that will come against him. He knows the end from the beginning. In God's remedy for sin, therefore, we look back to what God purposed before any of this about the fall ever took place. So, chapter 7 of the Confession, paragraph 1 says, this is a great statement, the distance between God and the creature is so great. The distance between God and the creature is so great, even between God and man, the crown of creation, is so great, that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never realize any blessedness or reward from him without his willingly condescending to them. Man can't reach to God to placate him, even if he would. And so it pleased God to provide for man. That word, provide, providence, is wonderful. It pleased God to provide for man by means of covenants. God's condescension, you see, is man's only hope. Unless God comes down to help us, we are verily lost. That's clear? Pleased God to provide for man by means of covenants. Now the second paragraph goes on. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works. Now there's a great deal of discussion about this expression, a covenant of works. It's not called a covenant in Genesis chapter 3 at all, but in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 rather, it's not called that, but of course there was an agreement and an arrangement between God and Adam as to what he should be and what he should do in the garden. We've been looking at that with the children. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works. This is given different names. Scholars, reverend scholars, have sought to give this a different name from the covenant of works, the first arrangement that God made with man. Some have called it a covenant of nature. Some have called it the Adamic, the covenant of Adam. It has even been called the covenant of innocence before Adam sinned, and other names, none of them perhaps quite satisfactory. Perhaps the covenant of providence would be better. I wonder what you think. But I'll read that again. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience
Here you are, have everything in this garden, but don't touch that tree. You see? Don't touch that tree. The test. And of course, the fact that God had given this wonderful life to man, and the promised continuance of it upon perfect and personal obedience, is implied in what the scripture says about the law of God written in man's heart. You find that in Romans chapter 2, is it verse 14 or 15, that the law of God was written in man's heart, conscience, the knowledge of good and evil. Paragraph 3. Man by his fall, I said two paragraphs, but there are three that we're using this morning. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant of works, for, said the Lord, when you eat of it, when you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained to life his Holy Spirit. And I love this last phrase. Promising to give unto all those that are ordained to life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. That's the wonderful thing about the power of God's grace. Making them willing and able to believe. Oh, that's beautiful. Oh, how true that is to the working of God in human nature. All right then, it is therefore in the context, a general statement now to conclude, it is therefore in the context of God's creation and providence and the fall that we see God's grace. Creation, providence, the fall, and then God's grace. Talk about a second chance, a second chance. Adam certainly had a second chance, hadn't he? As Genesis 3:15 makes abundantly plain. This is the second chance. But to us, of course, it is our one and only chance. And as the dark stain of man's sin is seen, the stain of man's sin is seen, in fact, upon the blindingly bright back cloth, the sheening, shimmering back cloth of God Almighty's lavish providence. One only prohibition introduced. Don't touch that tree. The brightness of the back cloth of man's sin is so great. So the grace of God in the promise of another covenant is also so amazingly bright. God's grace is so bright and shining and glorious and wonderful that it reveals to us whole worlds of God's mercy. God's mercy and his patience and his forgiveness and his compassion and his persistent love and hope. What brightness we see in God's saving action in Jesus. Reproach man for his fall we may, but all that God says about the fall is this. Oh, the humility of God, the humility of God. All that God says following the fall is this: I'll try again another way.
and go to all legitimate lengths to save man. And you see, it is in the view of all this background of divine generosity and divine disappointment, if we can put it like that, that we see the grace of God, the overflowing grace of God to flagrantly guilty sinners. God so loved the world that he died, if I may dare to put it like that, Acts 20, that he died to bring man back to himself, back to life. You see how staggering the condescension of God is to this rebellious sinner. It's so staggering that it takes the feet and the breath from us and should leave us literally panting for his proffered mercy. And of course you see that in the words of the prodigal son. You remember the parable of the prodigal son? The naughty but repentant boy had it right, you know, when he framed his approach to his old father in these words: "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." That is to say, if I may put it like this, turn me into a puppet. I am not fit to have responsibility for myself, let alone my duty to you, my father. Turn me into a puppet. "No," says the father, "I will yet make you my obedient son, whatever it costs." And it has cost, hasn't it? Cost him and costs us to turn back to him. Oh, the heavenly heartbreak over man's obtuseness, man's perversity, man's unbelievingness, that God is so good and generous and gracious. When we apply it to ourselves, never mind Adam, what will melt us and soften our hearts, we hard-hearted sinners? What will melt and soften our hearts? Nothing but a revelation of the sheer grace of God. And therefore this morning, in closing, I wonder how many of us here this morning, with regard to God's grace, have yet to come to the point when we have to say, "Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I've been blind up to now, but now I see the goodness and mercy of God." Do you see the grace of God? Do I? Or am I blinded by the light so that I keep shutting my eyes and saying, "I can't see"? Then all we have to do is to look at Jesus, at any of the numerous points in the gospel record where we're invited to do so, and see him saying to deep dyed sinners, even to me, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn."
He said that to a repentant woman. And you see, for a righteous judge to do that, considering what it costs a righteous judge to do that, for a righteous judge to do that, considering what it costs in his own body on the tree, well, if that won't melt our hard, sinful hearts, then what in the world will? The fully deserved judgment of God must therefore fall upon us. God can do nothing else with us. How the grace of God should melt our hard hearts. Oh, do you know these lines? Oh, break, hard heart of mine. Thy weak self-love and guilty pride, his Pilate and his Judas, where Jesus our Lord is crucified. Oh, says the next line, O love of God, O sin of man, in this dread act your strength is tried, and victory remains with love. Jesus our Lord is crucified. And then these words, a broken heart, a fount of tears, ask, and they will not be denied. A broken heart, love's cradle is Jesus our Lord is crucified. A broken heart, love's cradle. We're going to sing that now.